Can you think of anything more thrilling to sing than that? Jesus lives. And that's my hope and trust. I can't, and I think the Apostle Paul would echo that as we turn to the text for this evening's sermon. You'll see that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, page 987, in the Bibles that are in the pews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, maybe some of you are still making your way there, but let's pause and pray together before we read. We look to you, O God, the God who reconciles us to yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ. We praise you that he did that for us, went and offered his life, and now presents us by his undying life and resurrection. He presents us faultless. And we stand before you justified, being sanctified, anticipating the full joy of the sons of God in glory. How we praise you, our God, that Jesus is indeed our hope and our trust. And may our faith, by your Spirit, rise up to grasp more of all that he is and rejoice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and we hear God's word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the word of our holy God. I was telling Pastor Hartley just recently that I have never yet performed a wedding. Someday maybe that joy will be mine, but it's been my privilege to be at, it must be more than 50 gravesides, and many of those to officiate at the funeral. There are a lot of people, some young, some old, some who were not even old enough to leave their mother's womb, and I have seen people grieve. And friends, in the depths of grief is often the greatest test, one of the greatest tests of our faith. If we're going to live a holy life unto Christ, then we must know how to grieve. And our grieving has to be filled really with the hope of what we believe, and the hope that we believe in is Christ himself. We are comforted because Jesus is our hope in death. Now, I have a series of, you might say, propositions about this. Because Jesus is our hope, we'll see what those are and what they mean for us, and I hope that they'll clearly demonstrate to you all that Jesus is to you, the hope you have in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in life and in death. First, consider that Jesus, being our hope, is the reason why we live and die with hope. Because Jesus is our hope, we live and we die in hope. Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do. Paul does not say, I'm writing to you, Thessalonians, as you watch other believers die and be buried, As you consider yourself, what will happen when I die? A very real prospect for the persecuted saints. Paul doesn't say, I'm writing to you to tell you to stop. That's not at all what he's saying. Stop your crying. Christians grieve. We are actually called to grief. And it is our calling in the world that we pass through as we enter the valley of the shadow of death. But we must grieve in a way that is not like others who have no hope. There has to be a difference set in the whole life of the believer between himself and the world. The cross is a dividing line. Resurrection Day completely causes a division in the world and in our own lives, and that is nowhere to be more evident than in the deepest test, the test of sorrow. So, the only way that we can honor our Savior Jesus Christ in that hour that maybe has already come and will almost certainly come to you is to be deeply acquainted with the reality and the substance and the power of what you have in Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. I don't want you to be uninformed. That's one way to put it. I don't want you to be ignorant. Really, conversely, I want you to know this. You need to be informed. You need to be aware of this crucial matter. It really is crucial. Maybe some of you haven't endured grief recently. Maybe you've never had the privilege of standing and watching as the casket is lowered into the ground. But you need this instruction. This is vital not only for what will happen when you are at that moment, but as you live now. And so Paul addresses grief. Not just saying, I'm so sorry, or let me sympathize with you. He says, you need to know something. And these are tender words. This is not a school teacher who gets up in front of the class and points to the chalkboard and says, now let me tell you what to do when you get to grief. Rather, this is instruction in our grief that we might know how both to feel and how to govern our feelings by something greater than grief. Now, in the moment of grief, we can often feel that grief is the only thing that there is. And it can be very consuming. But we have something that is really far greater. It's hope, a confident hope, an assured hope, not a speculative hope, but a certainty that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul refers to this multiple times, but notice, verse 14 is, if you will, the key and the power of everything he's going to say. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And you should be able to say, yes, I believe that. I believe Jesus died and rose again. So, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We have a confident hope. Jesus is raised. He is no longer dead. He is not upon a cross. But now we have the question, and this is what we face in the hour of our own grief, because death is such a final moment in this age, particularly for believers. How is Jesus going to keep his promises to the dead? How is it that death doesn't simply erase and conquer what he's done? It's not an academic question. We can turn it into that. But we need an answer for ourselves. We're waiting for Christ. It may very well be that every person in this room will die before the coming of the Lord. And then we should ask, as we prepare for that, what will become of us? What will become of us when Jesus has given us such exceeding great and precious promises? Our faith binds us to Jesus. This is the good news. Jesus died and he rose. And the reason why his people have such hope in that, why we expect the coming of his saints with him, is that our faith brings us together with him by the power of the Holy Spirit. If he rose, then we're going to rise too. It's, in fact, really, Paul is saying here, it's natural. It's not just a kind of logical outcome. It is absolutely necessary for you to believe, if Jesus rose, I will too. Jesus is the Christian's trust. We just sang that. So completely is our life bound up with the life of Jesus and all that he's done, that his living is ours, his dying is ours, his resurrection is ours. And so that means in our life we expect to be like him. Look at his life. What's it going to be? What will your life likely be like? There will be trial. There will be suffering. In our death, we're going to be like him. And in his resurrection, we are going to be like him. And so we can affirm with what Paul says in another place, Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ. And it is not some reduction of Jesus, a diminution of his blessings to us to enter the grave. It is actually for the believer gain. Now there is great mystery here, isn't there? So much we are left not fully to be taught by Scripture, but yet to look forward to. If someone says, what will heaven be like? What will it be like with Christ? I'm not really completely sure, but I know you and I want to go there. So be sure you do. Paul says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ. That is far better. It's better. And we must affirm that if we die in Christ and have what is better, then his coming again is certainty of resurrection, and still better, for we'll be with him forever bodily. That's our hope. That is the Christian hope, and that's the width, if you will, of your salvation. Sometimes we truncate salvation to simply forgiveness of sins, or maybe more than that, God imputes righteousness to us. Praise God for that. Or maybe even a little bit more than that, we're going to become like Jesus. But friends, your salvation is broad enough to include all that will happen in all days to come. Death and life are yours. This is not wishful thinking. When Paul says, I don't want you to grieve like those who don't have any hope, he is not saying, let me just feed you a kind of tidbit, some sort of mystical, ethereal idea so that you can feel better about yourselves. That's actually grieving with no hope. This is the substance and certainty that the Christian has. We know he rose. And if you have any doubts about that, look at Matthew 28, where even the enemies of Christ, the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding the tomb, they have to carefully construct a whole web of lies because they know he rose too. He rose. That's our hope. Notice Paul doesn't say here that our hope is that we'll see one another again. Now that will happen. And how joyful it will be. But our hope isn't that. Our hope is Christ. Our hope is Christ, beholding him, knowing to the fullest extent all that he's done for us, knowing that bond with Jesus and with his people can't be severed, knowing that the blessed relationship into which he's put us is so powerful that even the strongest force of opposition can never be broken. Yes, the kingdom of God is going to prevail, and it will prevail in our lives. Now, there are very great problems that come when we are ignorant of this. This is why Paul says it's really crucial you need to know this. Because our faith must be activated in hope. If we don't have a proper hope, then we can't ultimately have a kind of true faith. We're not really living as Christians, but maybe as traditionalists, if the resurrection holds no power for us. And so, I've seen people who turn to false hope in sorrow. And in so doing, often dishonor the Lord. Think of unbelievers who have no hope. This isn't you. But think of what often happens. There can be an attempt to take away the pain by ignoring the reality of how powerful and awful the moment of death is. Sometimes people say, let's celebrate. There's much to celebrate about a believer's life, but death is still the last enemy. It is our enemy. Sometimes, and I've heard this many times, maybe you've heard it too, people are inclined to speculate. Well, this person's in a better place. And frequently we don't have a certain knowledge of their condition, do we? There can be a kind of denial. Death is the end, then there's nothing. Perhaps even we become one with the great reality that's out there, whatever it is, a complete denial. Stoicism, and I've seen this many times in Karamoja, a common refrain at the grave is, be quiet, we're all going to die. That's true. But that isn't comforting. And it isn't grieving with hope. Then there's the converse, which I have also seen in Karamoja. It's probably not so common here, but unrestrained grief. Throwing yourself to the ground, trying to jump into the grave as the dirt is going in. We may not do that here in the United States, but we have other ways of really being without control in grief and letting grief take the driver's seat. But none of these are hopeful grieving. We are called to grieve, but our grief has to be ruled by the hope of Christ and his resurrection. You're not commanded to live without feelings. You are commanded to live with feelings that are governed by the gospel. You know, dear believer, Jesus will come. He will finally and physically deliver us from the power of death. And that must be visible in the moment of your grief. This is not, I want to just make this very clear. Paul is not giving you one more thing to think about. Death certificate, coffin, money, arrangements, people coming in. Paul is not saying, just add this to your list, make sure you don't grieve without hope. He's saying that the whole of the Christian life is hope. Everything that we are, everything that we look forward to is the hope of Jesus Christ through his resurrection. So that when we get to that moment, we are not suddenly surprised into having to figure out what we're supposed to do now. But we already have the strength of hope to support us in grief. Now, moving quickly. Jesus is our hope, and because of that we know that those who die in Jesus sleep. Paul uses this word several times. He speaks of those who are asleep in verse 13. He speaks again of them in verse 14. And this is not the only place in the Bible where that's done. Jesus himself speaks of those who have died as being asleep. Who are these people? It's quite clear. Those who've died in Christ. And many, perhaps many that you know, who are very precious to you, have already gone. I have a great company of people who I think of and even sometimes think of with pain, like my own grandmother, or Elizabeth, or Keith, or Mr. Lawrence, my Sunday school teacher, or OPA, and many Karmjongs that I buried. And your thoughts and mine frequently are filled with sorrow and grief when we think of these things. Why then does the Lord speak of them sleeping? They don't wake up the next day. Is the Bible pulling punches here? Just kind of hedging around the sharp corners of experience? It's true that sleep was a kind of euphemism for death in that day, but that's not what the Bible's doing. Nor is it teaching soul sleep, an error that is sometimes brought forward from this kind of terminology. Jesus is quite clear about this. Thief on the cross receives these words from the Lord. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A clear statement of his conscious, alert presence with Christ in glory. God himself is described by the Lord Jesus as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the dead, but the living. The point being, they are living in the presence of God. So, do you just enter into a kind of sleepful state? No, not at all. That's not the point. Death is sleep for the believer, not because he knows nothing, but because he is blessed. Now, I think you'll quickly resonate with this. You'd really like to get a good night of sleep tonight, wouldn't you? For some of us, that's a real blessing. And some of us struggle to get that. There is a profound sense of God's blessing on his people in their death. We sleep when the work of the day is done and we can go rest. Revelation 14:13, John hears the voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. We enter into rest and we recover and we're refreshed. This is what we shall have at death. Not a loss, but truly a gain, because we will be refreshed in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Poole says, sleep revives our nature, and so it shall be with the saints in death. There are many other ways that sleep is really a blessing to us. It's not a cutting off of life. It's a preparation for more life. And the unbelievers are never said to sleep, but to die. But we have the joyful thought of this. Most people sleep when they are finally comfortable and know they're safe. This is what David says in Psalm 4. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Believers don't need to fear death. Believers can lie down and sleep. Believers, even as their bodies decay and are destroyed, are perfectly kept, and their bodies shall be raised. The horror of death is taken away. And really, death is transformed for those who are Christ. Oh, so much more we could say. Jesus is so wonderful, though. How do we get these blessings? Through Him. Through His death and His rising for us. He stays near to us. He is the keeper of us, even as we walk through that dark valley. This is something unbelievers do not have. They can't grieve like this. And that should prompt and motivate us all to be sure that our trust is in such a Savior. Because Jesus is our hope, we know that those who now sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. Paul says, moving on, verse 15, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. A special declaration of Christ in resurrected glory. A word of the Lord for you. Comfort, confidence for every situation, including grief. Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark here. What a wonderful thing it is. Jesus says in John 15, I don't call you servants any longer. The servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Jesus is showing you what a friend he is to you. A special word from the Lord that you would have confidence and assurance and comfort even in the hour of your own death. He died. He died and he rose. And through him, God will bring those who have died in Jesus. Now you know what he's doing. Now you know what your great friend is doing for you in heaven. There is no cause then to despair and unbelief. We know Christ will come. And his people will come by the power of God with him. And that includes all of us who may sleep in Jesus, and those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. God will, however, raise those who sleep with Jesus. I want you to notice here that while we may weep now, there will be joy in the morning, that God's people are going to be brought with Jesus, and they will be awake. It will be like the alarm clock going off, except this time instead of feeling like those difficult legs have to be put on the ground again, you face another long day of work, the discouragements of the past, the pressures of family life. It will rather be like the happy morning of your youth, when the summer breeze was blowing and the sky was blue, the trees were green, and you're just itching, so thrilled to get out, excited to go do it, explore. This, dear friends, will be our life. Like waking up, really waking up, healthy and strong after a long illness. Transformed, changed, completely renewed by Christ and for Christ. God will so raise his people up. He will not simply bring his people up out of the ground and leave them in their condition. He brings them with Jesus. This is what it means, that he'll bring us with him. What a great event that shall be. We will not only behold him as he descends, Paul says, but we will also hear him. And listen to what a great and cataclysmic sound it is. There's the cry of command. There's the voice of the archangel, the sound of God's trumpet, the first cry. And these three things may be. One, we're not entirely clear about that from the text, but the cry of command is the kind of command that a master of a ship shouts out to the rowers, or he commands his soldiers, march! The voice of the archangel, perhaps even Christ himself, together with all of his angels, crying out to his church. The sound of the trumpet of God, that same trumpet. that was heard at Sinai, now heard by you, together with the hosts of heaven, we shall make one great army. That voice that cried out in anguish upon the cross. And then Christ giving up his spirit was powerful. Think of how the veil of the temple was torn in two, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the graves, by the way, were opened. What a wonderful taste of all that shall come when Jesus comes, not in humiliation, but in exaltation. There is no one who will not hear that voice. It will be unmistakable. The opening of a great campaign. The troops being moved. The armies of heaven gathered with the earthly army of the saints, just as God directed the movements of his people across the wilderness in the Old Covenant. We will hear that voice that shakes the heavens and the earth. We will hear the voice that speaks peace to the whole of creation, even our own souls. And like Mary Magdalene, we will turn and we will say, Rabboni. What glory. What glory will be ours. In response to his call, the dead in Christ will rise, not corrupt, but with an imperishable body, with immortality. And there's a kind of sequence or an order of events. You might even say a liturgy that directs this great day of worship. The dead in Christ, in response, rise up. Together with them, we who are alive in Christ are caught up to Christ. And of course, Paul's great desire here is to show that the dead in Christ will not be left behind. Sometimes we can a bit self-centeredly think purely of ourselves and forget that there is a hope and a certainty for those who go before us. They rise. And this word here is not simply that they rise up out of their graves, but they stand tall. And they respond to the command of the King of Heaven. It's a sign of anticipation. It's a mark of respect and worship. The dead will obey him. And so will you if you are left. There will be none of his people who died in dishonor who will not on that day openly honor Jesus Christ. What a blessing awaits all those who are his. And God will take those who are asleep in Jesus up to Jesus. He says, we shall be taken up together. We have the same expectation, caught up in the glory of this call, the Father having elected and called us through his Son, the Spirit keeping us awake or asleep in an instant, in a particular and definite moment in history, at the end of this present evil age. Jesus will have that for which he died, and we, a multitude from every tribe and tongue and people, will be with him. That is glory. The hosts of his people, sleepers awake. No long faces, no sleepy yawns, no grouchiness, but only a vibrant and thrilling and unending and continual joy. Now, from this passage, we must briefly ask the question, does Paul here teach the sort of rapture that is commonly taught in dispensational theology? Well, rather the language here is a bit different than Christ bringing his people up and then returning with his people to heaven. The very power that brings his people up in a mighty surge from the ground to the air, where Christ is descending in power and authority, represents not a departure to another place, but the way, and it's very specific wording, the way in which a city will greet a king upon his inauguration. He comes to the gates of the city. Now, what do you do when your guests come? If they're important, you just leave them knocking at the door and say, it's okay, just come on in. No, you go to the door. You might even go out to the car. You welcome and bring your honored guests in. This is what those who were dead and all who are now alive in Christ will do. Go to him, welcome him, receive him where he is coming. And apparently, from the way in which this text is written, that will be again to a renewed earth. This is how you welcome a king. This is how you honor such a great one. But I want to go a little bit further, because maybe we've heard these things before. This is not just how you honor a king and bring him back with accolades and praise. This is how the bridal party honors the groom when the groom comes. Go out to meet him. Go out to meet him. There is a combination of solemn joy and thrilling excitement that is just too deep for words, a happiness that we cannot yet fully see, but we will enjoy and behold the King in his beauty and embark on life with him forever. And we shall forever be with the Lord. Joy upon joy upon joy. And even all that we could consider will not even begin to exhaust the joys that will ever be just around the next corner and filling up and expanding through all eternity as we are together with the Lord and with all those that he loves and brings up. Now, notice how Paul concludes here. Comfort one another with these words. This is our duty to one another, to console each other in grief. And the way to console each other is not, be quiet, we're all going to die. Or, they're looking down on us from heaven right now. But rather to remind one another, Jesus holds us in life and in death. Jesus is the Christian's hope. Now friends, if the gospel has never been attractive to you before, I hope this makes it attractive. I hope you can see here something of the glory that is in Jesus and that is your comfort, even in death. Friends, we are not to grieve without hope. We are to live and to grieve and to die in the hope of Christ. And we should ask ourselves, what place does that hope have in our life? I hate to spoil a really good book, but at the end of Les Miserables, if you've ever read it, after the conclusion of this long, very extended book, and many trials and persecutions and troubles for the protagonist, finally, the main character ends in a nameless and neglected grave with the grass growing up around it. There are no nameless, neglected graves in the kingdom of God. Every name he remembers. He knows where all his dear ones are buried. He knows how to reassemble what has become dust to greater glory. And at his command, we will respond. So comfort one another. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you honor and praise that we have such a great salvation, that Christ would both die for us and rise for us and come and bring us to himself. How we long for that day. But as we long for it, we pray that you would strengthen our faith in the hope and certainty of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.